Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we have gathered to worship you, and we invite all subterranean caverns, all mountain ranges, all wilderness areas, and the trees they contain to join us in that worship. They rejoice with us because you have redeemed Jacob and you have glorified yourself and the people that you've graciously named as your Israel. We offer our praise to you now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As we approach God in worship, we do not come empty-handed. Our custom is to have the offering box in the back near the entrance where the offerings are placed as we come into church in order to worship God. This is, incidentally, the same setup that the temple in Jerusalem had. It is not part of our worship service to pass the plate during the worship, but rather to encourage tithes, offerings, and gifts to be offered individually at the entrance. We then offer them corporately as a body as the offering box is brought down right before communion and placed on the table here. You may have noticed this is what we do. My purpose here is to reassure you that we are doing it on purpose and not by accident. We do not want to collect the offering in any way that appears to be putting the arm on you. God loves a cheerful giver, Scripture says, and we believe that this is a transaction best left between you and God. At the same time, we do not believe that financial support for kingdom work is somehow tawdry, and so we present the entire corporate offering to God as an essential part of our worship of him. Your money, placed on this table in the right spirit, is just as holy as the bread and wine. We want to guard against two errors, both of which are sadly common in the church. One is where the congregation is pumped for money, as though God were about to go broke. The other error is that of thinking that we can avoid going broke when we have refused to acknowledge God with the first fruits of our labors. Look around at the fiscal condition of our society for the indicators of which error we are generally guilty of. So think of it this way. If you are like the shepherds, then bring nothing but praise. But if you're like the wise men, then bring your tangible praise. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing, O Come, Emmanuel. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Father, your word summons us to look to you for our salvation. We are not permitted to look to other gods, for that is idolatry, placing a fellow creature, imaginary or not, in the place that only you should occupy. Neither are we permitted to acknowledge a generic and nameless deity, for you have graciously revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we have as a nation practiced numerous shifts and evasions, and so we confess that sin to you now on behalf of our people. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own lives, in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as believers called by your name, we've been too easy about others refusing to name you. Indeed, we have often not named you ourselves. We confess that sin to you now. Forgive us, we pray, and identify us with your name. We confess our own particular sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the great and gracious name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will hear him. Whether you are far away or near, through the gospel and only through the gospel, God declares peace to you. You have confessed your sins in Jesus' name, and so I therefore declare on the basis of Christ's blood that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 28. These are the words of God. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Father, we want to understand the word that you've so graciously given to us. Help us to do that, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. As we are considering what Scripture teaches about the Lord's family, last week we considered what Joseph knew, and this week we're going to be looking at what Mary knew. Now, obviously, Mary knew all the same things that Joseph did, and for the same reason, when Simeon comes up to the two of them, Joseph knew what he said, and Mary knew what he said. So she has the same knowledge that Joseph has, but she also had more direct experience with the marvels that came to earth through her. For example, the angelic communications that Joseph received came through dreams, but Gabriel came to Mary directly. He showed up, we don't know if it was in the broad light of day, but it was not in a dream. It was not in a vision. Gabriel came to her directly. And as I indicated last week, she didn't believe the way Joseph believed that she was a pregnant virgin. She knew that she was a virgin, and she knew that she was pregnant. It was not something that she had to take on faith. She knew what her situation was. She knew what her condition was. Now, in this text, at the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel was sent to Nazareth in order to deliver a message from God to a virgin named Mary. That's 1:26. Mary is the English form of her name. To those who knew her at the time, she was Miriam. So her name was Miriam, and we've anglicized it to Mary. There are some other things in Scripture. The book of Jude was actually written by the man Judas. Judas wrote the book of Jude. Now, that's not hard to understand. It wasn't too long into the history of the church where Christian moms stopped naming their kids Judas. That makes sense. But the book of James was written by Jacob. So, for example, Jacob becomes James. Judas becomes Jude. In this case, Miriam becomes Mary. Now, this is, of course, this verse is the verse from which the famous Hail Mary prayer is derived. And so we have to note a few things about that. In order to talk about Mary, we have to do some debris clearing. The word hail here is simply a respectful greeting by the angel. It's not a prayer of supplication. Now, in the Hail Mary prayer, the hail is a beseeching, it's a prayer of supplication. Gabriel is simply greeting her in a respectful way. Gabriel implies the name of Mary without saying it, and he notes that she is greatly blessed, which she obviously was. She was privileged to be the earthly mother of the Messiah. So she's greatly blessed, and that's the origin of the phrase, full of grace. So as the prayer goes, Hail Mary, full of grace, that's the rendering of it. The distinction here, and it's an important one, is that Gabriel is saying that she is a recipient of grace. She's a recipient of blessing, not that she is a reservoir of it for others. So in the form of the prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace, you've got a lot of grace and I'd like some, you're praying to her in order to get grace from her, Gabriel is simply greeting her and saying that she is greatly favored, greatly blessed. And of course, the Latin form of Hail Mary is Ave Maria. Now, provided that we understand these words in their original context, there is nothing whatever wrong with Protestants saying or singing these words as part of our celebration of the Christmas story. They are in the Bible. To refuse to do that would be to display the very superstition that we say that we're standing against. We have to understand that it's not a prayer. We are not invoking her for reasons I'm going to explain shortly. We are not beseeching her to be with us. We are not praying to her. But we are remembering what the scriptural account gives us about her life, what the Bible tells us about her. This is not an academic thing. You might want to reflect on what I've just said next week when the choir sings. These words are fully appropriate in our celebration of Christmas, provided we understand them properly. Now, we have to sort some things out. In order to talk about Mary, we have to sort some other things out as well. Because a cult of Mary grew up in the history of the church, certain problematic doctrines came out of that, and sometimes the names of those problematic doctrines get jumbled up with the names of perfectly orthodox doctrines. Now, I know a number of years ago I tallied up, and I'd estimate roughly 10% of you grew up in Roman Catholic homes, and so this might be old news to you, it might be a surprise to you, but there are some things that have gotten entangled that we have to disentangle in order to understand what the Bible is saying. We have to take a moment to define our terms. As Protestants, we affirm, we insist upon the virgin birth of Christ. We insist on the virgin birth of Christ. The Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches it explicitly, and as the rot or the cancer of liberalism starts to creep through churches, that's one of the first doctrines to be challenged or to be questioned or to go. We affirm that Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary. She had not had relations with any man. Jesus had no earthly father. That's the doctrine of the virgin birth. So we affirm that at the time of Christ's birth, Mary was still a virgin, never having known a man. This is a distinct doctrine from the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which we do not affirm. This is why we have a comma, and we just said the Apostles' Creed this morning. This is why we pause, or there's a comma in the Apostles' Creed after virgin. Born of a virgin, pause, Mary. Born of a virgin, that is to say, Mary. Not born of the Virgin Mary, that is to say, someone who holds the office of perpetual virginity. There is a doctrine that the Roman Church holds to that Mary was a virgin throughout the entire course of her life, that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, and so she's titled that, the Virgin Mary. She is always constantly a virgin. That's the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's not the same thing as the virgin birth. The title the Virgin Mary refers to a permanent status. And this also is a corollary. There's the doctrine that the birth of Jesus was a distinct miracle, not violating Mary's virginity. In other words, Jesus was conceived miraculously, he was born miraculously, and the brothers and sisters that the gospel account names as brothers and sisters of the Lord were cousins or Joseph's children by an earlier marriage, that sort of thing. Now, some early reformers, Luther, Latimer, and Cranmer among them, held to the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. It's not exclusively a Roman Catholic doctrine. Some early reformers did hold to it, but it was rightly abandoned by Protestants fairly early on. As we noted last week, Jesus had at least 6 siblings, and the word used for them is not the word for cousins. And Matthew tells us that Joseph refrained from having relations with Mary until after the birth of Jesus, which is found in Matthew 1:25. Now, one other thing, another phrase that we should be familiar with is the phrase the Immaculate Conception, which many people confound with the miraculous conception of Jesus, but that's not what it's referring to at all. This is commonly and wrongly assumed to refer to the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, when it is actually referring to the conception of Mary in the womb of her mother, who, according to tradition, was named Anne. The concern was, how can Mary be the mother of the Lord if she's tainted by sin? How could she be a fit receptacle to carry the Lord if she had a problem with sin? And so the doctrine is that she was, by a miracle, conceived immaculately. She was without sin from the moment of her conception. That's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And as long as we're here, let's mention in passing another common confusion, the ascension of Jesus, which we celebrate every year, the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God the Father, should not be confused with the Roman doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, where they teach that Mary was taken up into heaven like Enoch or Elijah. The Assumption of Mary is different than the ascension of Jesus. And of course, Americans have complicated things enormously by dragging these terms into discussions of football. The Hail Mary Pass, of course, that you all know about, and the famous Immaculate Reception by Franco Harris of the Steelers. Now, you might want to mark this moment, maybe the first and last time you ever hear Franco Harris of the Steelers referenced in a sermon. And you can Google the Immaculate Reception, and it's really something. But it's really something, but it's something entirely different than what we're talking about. All right, so having taken care of some of these background assumptions, we have to say, what does it matter? When discussions of prayers to the saints come up, and Mary particularly comes up, if you're talking to relatives or friends who are Roman Catholics, when this comes up, many Protestants don't know how to answer this particular argument, and it's the most common response, and we should consider that for a moment. We ask one another to pray for us all the time. So it happens before the service. We do it in the course of the service. We have congregational prayers. We lift up various needs that we have in the congregation. After the service, you will discuss. You've got a job application in. You ask a friend to pray for you, or someone's sick, and you ask for prayer. This is something that the saints do constantly. This is something we just do regularly. Why should you be disqualified from praying for somebody simply because you're dead? You know. Why should that be disqualification? Why can't the saints pray for one another, whether we're here or departed? And the issue is not whether or not deceased saints can pray. The issue is not whether deceased saints can pray for you. We have no idea what the saints who have gone on before, what they're praying for, but I would assume that they are praying for us. The issue is not that. The issue is what we have to assume about them in order to make the request. So you have to assume functional omniscience on the part of the person you're asking to pray for you. You have to assume functional omniscience. That is, you have to give them an attribute of deity. So if I were, let's say, take a person, Smith, Jones, or Murphy, that it would be perfectly lawful for you to ask them to pray for you, but let's say they were in China, and you got in a bad car wreck, and you were in the hospital, and you were lying there in your bed, and you say, man, my friend Smith is a godly person. I'm going to ask him to pray for me. And so you say, Smith, would you pray for me? Well, what's the problem there? The problem is not whether Smith can pray for you. Smith certainly can. And if he gets the email that the church sends out, he ought to. And we're grateful that he did. But if you're lying there in your hospital bed saying, addressing Smith, Smith, would you pray for me? What are you assuming about Smith's capacities? You're assuming that he's present there with you. You're assuming that he is like God. You're assuming that he's there in the room with you and that he can hear your request. So when you are addressing the saints, when you're addressing departed saints, if you were to speak and ask Mary to pray for you, the problem is that you have to assume a godlike or goddess-like attribute in order to even make the request. The issue is not the prayer. The issue is not the communion of saints. The issue is not whether we all love one another. The issue is whether or not we should attribute attributes of deity to people who don't have them. As soon as you've assumed that on the part of someone, it becomes a prayer instead of a simple request. If you walk up to a brother or sister and say, would you please pray for me? You know that they've heard you, and you're asking them to love you by praying for you. And you're not assuming anything about their capacities other than normal human capacities. But if they're deceased, or if they're long gone, or if they're on the moon, or they're in China, and you say, pray for me, you're assuming something fundamentally different about them than you are with a fellow saint. Now, it's a shame that we have to spend a lot of time removing clutter in order to develop a biblically high view of Mary, but that's why we should be doing it. We should have a high view of Mary. We're Protestants, but that we shouldn't say, well, whatever they're for, we're against. And since they really like Mary a lot, we're gonna disparage her. We're gonna have nothing to do with it. We're gonna lean the other way. That's reaction, not action. We should see what the Bible says and conform ourselves to what the Bible teaches. Being a Protestant means coming to the Scripture, sola scriptura. Being a Protestant is far, far more than reacting to Roman Catholics. That's not what we're about. We want to ground what we believe and do and say on the Word of God. So what does the Bible teach about Mary? And I'm actually just touching some of the key things. I think there's a lot more to be derived here, a lot more to be gleaned here. We don't know this from Scripture directly, but based on the customs of the time, Mary was probably between 14 and 16 years of age when she gave birth to Jesus. So she was in her middle teens when Jesus was born, based on average age of marriages. So you can say that today. When I was a kid, the average age of marriage for men and women both in America was in the low 20s, 20, 22 or thereabouts. Now it's 27, 28, 29, somewhere it's in the upper 20s. That represents a major shift in our customs, and not a good one, I would hasten to add. That's not a good shift. In the ancient world, oftentimes what we call adolescence or the teen years was a non-existent category. Particularly in agrarian societies, people were brought up to assume the functions of adulthood earlier than they do now. And that means that Mary was probably, and this is not something you can go to the stake over, the Bible doesn't say it directly, but she was probably what we would consider a young girl. And as we consider this, we consider the remarkable faith and the remarkably intelligent faith of this remarkable young woman, we should meditate on the following things that we know that Mary knew. The first thing I want to point out is that Mary knew her Bible. Mary was educated. Mary knew her Bible, and she was a master of the Scriptures. Now, we just sang the Magnificat, her great psalm of exaltation that she composed. We just sang that this morning, and I want to go through it now and just point out all the different places in Scripture that she was drawing from. And it's not just a matter of getting out your concordance and grabbing verses at random, but she took these verses from all over the Old Testament and wove them together in a consistent and coherent whole, which means that not only did she know her Bible, she was a masterful systematic theologian. The end result of what she did was consistent with all of Scripture. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. That's from 1 Samuel 2:1, Habakkuk 3:18, Isaiah 61:10, and Deuteronomy 32:3. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. 1 Samuel 1:11. And you'll notice from the reference, she's echoing the theme of Hannah's experience. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Psalm 71:19, 1 Samuel 2:2. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Psalm 103:17. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Psalm 89:13. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. 1 Samuel 2:8, Job 5:11. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. 1 Samuel 2:5, Psalm 107:9. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Isaiah 41:8 and 9, Psalm 98:2. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and the whole thing is found in Luke 1, 46 through 45. Now, you can just go grab verses if you want and just mash them all together, but the end result is going to be a mashup. What this is a masterful summary. It's a masterful synthesis. Systematic theology at its best is remembering what you read everywhere else in the Bible when you're reading this part of the Bible. So it's systematic theology is the ability to summarize, bring it all together in a coherent whole. When someone says, what's the greatest commandment? And someone replies, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's an exercise in systematics. You don't. If someone said, what's the most important verse in the Bible? If you replied, and Og, king of Bashan, had an iron bedstead that was this many cubits by that many cubits, or behold, Jacob is a smooth man, but Esau was a hairy man. If you were maintaining that that was the most important verse in the Bible, it's an inspired verse, but it's not. You're not thinking straight. What you have here with Mary is a grasp of the historical redemptive flow of all of Scripture, and she had it at her fingertips. Now, I'll just say one thing as an aside, a parenthesis. We are conservative Christians. We believe the Bible, and so consequently, as a result of believing the Bible, we believe that the office of elder, and we believe that the office of minister, we believe the offices that where rule in the church is conducted, are offices that are closed to women. Women are not permitted to hold those offices. That's what the Bible says, and so we believe it. That's what we practice. Some conservative Christians believe that, well, since women are prohibited from holding those offices, that must mean, they think patronizingly, that they're not intellectually up to the challenge, and then they pat them on the head, and they teach them to read just enough so that they can read the instructions on the side of a box of pancake mix, and that's all they need to do to get through life, and we're going to be disparaging, and we're going to not think very much of the abilities of women. And then you look at something like this, what Mary does, and you think, where did that come from? I'll tell you where that came from. That came from a glorious education. That girl was trained and taught and steeped in Scripture. Spurgeon one time said that if you pricked John Bunyan anywhere, his blood would run bibline. Well, that's the sort of experience you should have reading the Magnificat by Mary, which is, although she can't preach, in Christian churches, she can write Scripture, and she did, right? She was used by God to do that. Now, it has nothing whatever to do with whether or not a godly, educated Christian woman could say that. I can think of ordained men that I'd rather have three root canals in a row than sit through a sermon of theirs. And I can think of a lot of godly Christian women who would do a whole lot better job laying out what the text says, with the exception of the fact that God says not to do that. So we just trust him, and we do that. But trusting him in obedience that way is not the same thing as disparaging the abilities of women. When God picked the mother of our Lord, he was not picking somebody at random anybody will do. He was picking someone who, by faith, with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength, was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and she was privileged to be that Messiah's mother. So she knew her Bible. Do not ever think, do not ever allow yourself to think that, oh, what I'm called to do, I don't have to worry about that sort of thing. Secondly, Mary knew her calling. After the angel had announced God's intention for her and explained it, she has one question, and it's a reasonable question. How can this be since I've not known a man? That's her one question. How is this possible? Gabriel explains it. Gabriel answers that question. As soon as he answers the question, Mary responded with a spirit of glorious submission. Be it unto me as you've said. She says, like Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. She says, I'm your servant. Have it happen to me the way you've said. She did this. This was not a no-cost move. She did this knowing what kind of conversation she was going to have with Joseph. What did the angel just tell her? Angel just told her that you are going to become pregnant. And the first conclusion that Joseph came to, that she'd been cheating on him, was not a conclusion that would have been lost on Mary. When she says, be it to me, as you have said, she doesn't know, but she can guess, she can suspect what that's going to do to her reputation. She says yes to the angel, and what else is she saying yes to? She's saying yes to all sorts of possible slanders. She's saying, and those slanders were perpetuated throughout Christ's life. There's one exchange that he has with his adversaries where they say, they taunt him, we're not born of fornication like you. Or they don't say like you, but we're not in the same condition, in parenthesis, you think, like you. Mary knew how she could be represented. She knew what obedience was going to cost. She knew where this obedience was going to take her. This was not no-cost obedience. She knew her calling, and she was faithful to her calling from the moment she received it. Now, the fact that she was so steeped in Scripture gives us some indication of why she was prepared to go that route immediately. You can't say, well, if God ever tapped me to do great things, I would rise to the occasion instantaneously. That's not how it works. She was steeped in Scripture, and her faithfulness and her piety was ready to go. But last, Mary knew her salvation. She knew that Jesus would have an everlasting throne, Luke 1:32. These are the things she knew. She knew that Jesus was going to reign forever, Luke 1:32. She knew that her child would be called Son of God, Luke 1:35. She knew God was her Savior, Luke 1:47, and that's in the Magnificat, God my Savior. This shows us that she knows that she had sins that she needed to be forgiven for. She was a godly young woman, but not a sinless young woman. She was a godly young woman, but not sinless. She knew that she needed a Savior just like everybody else. And when Jesus died for the sins of the world, he was dying for the sins of his mother. She knew that God was her Savior. She knew that Jesus was that Savior, Luke 2:11. She knew that he was the salvation of the entire world, Luke 2:32. So he is her Savior, and he is the Savior of the entire world. She knew that a sword was going to pierce her own soul, Luke 2:35. And she was there when Jesus was crucified, John 19:25. She was there, present at the crucifixion, when it all came together. Now, she's the one person at the crucifixion that has a better perspective on everything that's going on, does she not? She has Peter and Andrew and the other disciples joined up with Jesus when Jesus was 30. Mary had been there the entire time. Mary had seen the shepherds coming, crowding around the manger. Mary had seen the wise men who had seen a star in the east, and they came to worship. She probably still had the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. So she knows about the wise men. She knows that she's the only woman in the history of the world to give birth to a son, never having known a man. She knew that prophecies had clustered around his advent. She knew all this. She knew that Simeon had said what he said. She knew what Anna had said. She knew what the angels in the sky over the shepherds had said. She knew what the wise men said. She knew that Herod had tried to kill Jesus. She knew that an angel had appeared repeatedly to Joseph, her husband, in a dream, protecting the family. She knew that Gabriel had come to her as an angel. And you might say, well, how did she know it was Gabriel? Well, the fact is, she got pregnant later, and she had never known a man. She knew that Gabriel's word was fulfilled. She knew, according to all this, that this was going to be a glorious salvation, and she knew it was going to be hard. A sword is going to pierce through your soul. She knew that. She's probably 50 years old, around 50 years old, when Jesus was crucified, and she was standing there, and we're not given a glimpse into her thoughts or thinking or what any of that at the moment. But later, when Luke says, I've gathered up a bunch of information from eyewitnesses, O Theophilus, and I've got a bunch of things to tell you. And he tells Theophilus, and he tells us all these tales about the beginning of Christ's life. It's clear that he got those things from Mary. It's clear that she remembered them all. It's clear that, and it says, she treasured these things up in her heart. Now, when she's standing at the foot of the cross, watching her son die for her sins and for the sins of the whole world, do you think she remembered any of this? I would submit to you that she remembered all of it. She remembered all of it. It was all coming. She's not going to be a faithful woman of God the way she was when Gabriel first came to her and be faithless later. She was standing there, and I would argue that she was the one person on the premises who knew the story, who knew from beginning to end. And this is the part where a sword will pierce my soul. The fact that she knew didn't make it easy. The fact that she knew didn't mean that the sword wouldn't really pierce. The sword really pierced, but she was looking for it for a long time. She was preparing herself for it for a long time. She knew that Jesus was going to die, and she knew that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the Jews, and that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the Gentiles, and he was going to die for her sins and for Joseph's and for the sins of all his brothers and sisters, and Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world. So she was there beholding the salvation of the world, and she's the one, I think, who knew at the time that that's what this was. She'd been told. Now, the disciples had been told numerous times by Jesus that what was going to happen. Jesus told them, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. But it's also very clear from their subsequent behavior that what he was telling them was just bouncing off of their forehead, right? He told them explicitly, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified, and be raised from the dead. But the third day after Christ's crucifixion, they're hiding in an upper room. They're not out in the graveyard looking at their watches saying it should be any time now. Jesus told them, but we have indications that they didn't get it. They didn't get it until afterwards, and Jesus appeared to them, and he opened their hearts to understand the scripture. We have every indication that Mary's heart was open to understand the scriptures long before that happened. Mary is a model for us all. Her obedience is a model for us all. But her obedience was an obedience that rested upon forgiveness. Her Magnificat cries out to God, my Savior. There's no pride here. There's no preening. There's no concept of sinlessness as though we don't need a Savior. No, God is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. He is our Savior through his death on the cross. And that death on the cross was in view from the very beginning. It's at the heart of the Christmas story. Jesus was born into this world in order to have a body that could die. He was born in order to be able to die. Because when he died, he was going to save the world. And if he had a body, it could go into the grave. And if he had a body, that body could come out of the grave. Now, we know that Mary was there. We know that Mary was there at the crucifixion. We also know, even though it doesn't say this explicitly, that she saw her son raised from the dead. Father, we thank you for the faithful obedience of so many of your saints down through history. We thank you for the obedience of Joseph as he obeyed the words delivered to him in a dream. And this morning we thank you too, particularly for the obedience of our Lord's mother, Mary. And we pray that your spirit would be at work in our midst to make us more prompt and willing as she was in what you've called us to do. As we pray, we use the words that Jesus gave us to pray, saying, the charge is this. God is up to something remarkable with our world. The farther along it goes, the more remarkable we will see it being. At the beginning, when Abraham first saw what God was talking about, he saw it and was glad, Jesus says. We are privileged to be able to see the whole kingdom under construction. So when you're standing in line this next week or the week after and some harried pagan clerk is trying to sell you some Christmas wrapping paper and having trouble with the cash register and is kind of out of sorts and fussing and that sort of thing, he doesn't know what's going on, right? You do. And that's why you can say Merry Christmas, because God is at work in our world. God is at work in our world, and everybody who believes it and takes it to heart, who responds the way Mary did, is helping to push it along. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.